With me to John chapter 8, if you will. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12.
This is a powerful discourse on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It contains one of the great statements of Christ, of course, coming from Christ. They are all great. But he says in this text, I am the light of the world. And I want us to consider that this morning. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12. Would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is just, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, Will he kill himself? Since he says, Where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, Who are you? Jesus said to them, Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many people believed in him. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on John, mentioned something I had not heard before. I thought it was profoundly ironic. He mentioned a doctor, Dr. Gordon Alice. Dr. Alice was an American chemist. He was a pioneer in the field of insulin and the treatment of diabetes. It was Dr. Alice who said and pioneered the thought that insulin could be used to treat diabetes. And so Dr. Alice is really a hero in many ways because his research and his claims have affected many people's lives, people who struggle with diabetes, suffer from diabetes. Now, I thought that was very, very interesting, but what he said about Dr. Alice struck me as even more interesting when he talked about his death. In 1963, Dr. Alice had been to Tahiti to do some medical research on a particular plant there. When he returned home in 1963, Dr. Alice, in January of that year, died. He died mysteriously, rather suddenly. People couldn't figure it out until they looked at his body and worked on him, and they discovered that Dr. Alice, the pioneer of insulin treatment of diabetes, died of diabetes. He never knew he had the disease. They say that Dr. Alice's treatment would have saved him had he applied it to himself. But he did not know. Now, there's something tragically ironic about that, and something also poignantly insightful. It is not enough to have knowledge, even vast knowledge, about the cure for that which kills you if you do not apply the cure for that which kills you to yourself. The man who knew more than anybody else about how to treat diabetes died of diabetes because he never applied it to himself. The Jewish religious elites in John 7 and 8 strike me as being in that exact same boat. They ostensibly had more knowledge than anybody else about the Word of God and the truth of God and what the Scriptures said, but while they had all of the knowledge, they were dying because they never applied it to themselves. There are people, possibly in this sanctuary this morning, who know more about Jesus than any of their neighbors, but they're dying without him because they've never applied it to their case. It is not knowledge of the cure that saves you. It is the application of that knowledge to your situation that gives you life. And sometimes we as a church fail in that. Sometimes we congratulate ourselves on our great grasp of the truths of the faith. But what is the value of grasping the truth of the faith if we do not let those truths take root in our hearts and lives and change us? So Jesus challenges them here. He challenges them to understand who he is and why they need him. The first thing Jesus says is this, that he is light and life. Jesus is light and life. Now, I'm going to show you something really, really cool, all right? You may remember that the beginning of chapter 7, the previous chapter, we've been working through this book, by the way, since January. The beginning of chapter 7 said that all of these events, the events of 7 and 8, were happening during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Remember this? Jesus is in Jerusalem during one of the feast days. It was one of those feasts that was mandatory for Jewish men over the age of 12. So there's a lot of people there, and they're there celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, follow me. This is amazing. If you get this, I think it's going to help you with this passage. If you choose to not get this, to think about Panera Bread now, you're going to, I think, miss something important. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that celebrated Israel's wilderness wandering and God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt through the wilderness to the Promised Land, right? And so it was also called the Feast of Booths. They would come and build like a booth, and there were little booths all over Jerusalem where people would come and live. They were commemorating, of course, their wilderness wanderings. Now, as part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted actually 8 days, technically 7 days, but there was an extra day, part of the Feast of Tabernacles, there were a number of different ceremonies. One of the ceremonies involved the lighting of giant candelabra. Now, the Jewish temple, as we've talked about before, was divided up into a series of courts. You passed, for instance, first of all, through the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was the outermost court of the temple, furthest from the Holy of Holies inside the temple. It was that place where the Gentiles and God-fearing Gentiles could come and worship. You might remember the court of the Gentiles because this is where Jesus drove out the money changers. The great scandal of the money changers was that they set up shop in that one area of the temple where outsiders from all over the world could come and draw near to God. Just inside of the court of the Gentiles, as you went further in, was a court called the Court of the Women. Jewish women could pass through the court of the Gentiles and go into the court of the women. And then further in, Jewish men could go, and they could go and offer sacrifice and things like this. Now, these things happen, the text is going to tell us, in the court of the women. The court of the women had a threefold function. First of all, it was the court where women, Jewish faithful women, could gather and worship. Secondly, it was the treasury. It was the treasury. Women, that's a compliment to you, right? That's where people would bring their offerings. And there were huge, huge receptacles like shaped like trumpets. I don't remember how many, 12, 13 of them, 12, I believe. Huge receptacles, and you would come and put your tithes and offerings into the receptacles in the court of the women. But thirdly, this, and this is the great part, the court of the women during the Feast of Tabernacles, where this is taking place, the court of the women is where the illumination of the temple would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me tell you what that means. Set up in the court of the women were these four giant golden candelabras. If that's too highfalutin a word, candlesticks. They were huge. Some historians say that these candelabra were as tall as the tallest points in the temple. And at night, during the Feast of Tabernacles, this is going to blow your mind, by the way. I'm so excited about this. There was a bowl sitting on top of each of these candelabra. These bowls contain 65 liters of oil. A young priest at night would take a torch, four young priests, one for each candelabrum. They would crawl up the ladder and they would light these candelabra. They say that the entire city of Jerusalem would be lit up because of how bright these lights were. Now, then they would do a most unbelievably unbaptist thing. You ready for this? Prepare yourselves. This is shocking. Pious men, the Jewish historians would tell us, would dance around the candelabra. They would dance in the glow of the fire, dancing, celebrating. I love the Jewish historians say they were pious men. They weren't bad dancing, in case you needed that clarification. But they would dance joyfully before the Lord. In the morning, three of the candelabra would be blown out and extinguished. One would be left burning as a symbolic statement that Israel was still waiting their ultimate salvation through the Lord. Now, why did they do this? Why did they have the Festival of Lights? You want to know why? Because remember, the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast commemorating God's deliverance of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. Question, how did God lead Israel through the wilderness? Pillar of cloud by day, and what at night? Fire. I mean, this is awesome, man, that the Jews have, we have nothing on them in terms of celebration. If we want to have a big party, we just order more barbecue. They know how to do it. Massive lights shooting flame up into the sky, celebrating, men dancing around the candelabra, the people rejoicing. God led us as a pillar of fire. God is still with us. The light in the darkness means that God hasn't abandoned his people. The light in the darkness means that God is still with us. Listen to me. It was on this stage, in this court of the women, in the treasury of the temple, at the foot of the recently extinguished, still smoking candelabra that spoke symbolically of the fire of God in the wilderness. It was here, that Jesus stood and said, "Everybody listen to me, I am the light of the world." You see, we always read that without the background and we miss what he was saying and where he said it. They were celebrating the light of Yahweh God that brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And Jesus has the unbelievable audacity to stand at the foot of these giant candelabra and say, I am the light. Our flesh cringes at that. In our carnal minds, we think, surely he has to know what he's doing. Surely he has to know how blasphemous that sounds. Make no mistake, if Jesus Christ is not who he said he was the most blasphemous man to ever live. But if he was, then he is God with us. Jesus said, I am light and life. Man, I wish I could have been there. You guys wish you could have been there? Do you hear all that? Fire and flames and dancing. And then Jesus comes and he says, I'm it. I'm the light. You guys keep looking back to the wilderness. You keep trying to remind yourself through symbols that the God of light and fire is still in your presence. But what if in the worship of the symbols that are pointing to the past, you miss the reality of the presence of God right here, right now, in me? I am the light. And the light is life. You think about being out there in the wilderness. That's unbelievable. The Jews are out there wandering in the wilderness. It's dark. There are pits, ditches, holes they can fall in. Snakes, scorpions, rabid stray chihuahuas roaming. I don't know about that. But it's dangerous in the wilderness. And God in his mercy said to Israel, I brought you out of Egypt. I'm going to get you home. I will be light in the darkness to you. Follow me. The light meant life. If you were in the wilderness wandering, you followed the light. And so it is with Jesus. Church, listen to me. Jesus is the light. And the light is life. And the light, as John told us in chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness. There's too much here for one sermon. John loves the imagery of light. And the light leads the people of God through the wilderness of the world home. I wonder if there are some visitors or guests. I wonder if there are some church members here this morning who are sitting and thinking, man, you know, I know the language. I know the terms. I mean, the Jews knew the story. Dr. Alice knew the cure. But they didn't apply it to themselves because they would not dare to believe that it was necessary for them to take hold of the cure. Jesus says, hey, you don't have to keep looking back to what was. The light is here, and it's in me, and I will save you, and I will lead you through the wilderness right now. Some of you here feel like you're just struggling in darkness. Sin loves the dark. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to come to the light? Jesus says, first of all, I am light and life. But secondly, there is a problem. In John 3, we have the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16. The words that follow it are interesting because they reveal that while Jesus is the light, the rejection of Jesus leads to darkness and death. Listen to John 3:16 and onward. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn you. By the way, what did Jesus tell the woman caught in adultery last week? Neither do I condemn you. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen to this. Watch. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Number one, Jesus is the light. But number two, people hate the light. People reject the light. And when you reject the light, it leads you to darkness and to death. Jesus is light. And that light draws some who wish to be saved, but most people hate light. You know why? Because in addition to leading, to warming, to warning, and to giving life, you know what else light does? Light illuminates that which was previously in darkness. People who love the dark hate to have the light shine on their darkness. That's why people do one of two things with church. Either they hate the light so much they will not come to church, or they hate the light so much but love religion just enough that they will come to church and take the portions of it they like while avoiding the portions or getting mad about the portions that challenge the darkness that they love. Because people inherently love the darkness. I mean, the Bible said that. People hated the light. Because light shows us who we are. We talked earlier about this. When people go on dates, they go somewhere with flattering light. Why is it we say flattering light is dim light? No one ever says, hey, I want to go on my first date and sit under fluorescent bulbs. Because fluorescent bulbs show us what we do not want to see. I mean, how many of you have had this experience? You get in the wrong light and you look in the mirror and you say, "Hold, what is that?" You're like, it's you. I don't know about you, but I enjoy very dark restaurants. Because you know, you kind of stay in the shadows. Like a CIA agent in an interrogation. That's when Ronnie and I first started dating, I would point the lights outward. You know, that's not true. But people hate the light. The light illumines. Now, Jesus says, I am the light. And I want you to notice, first of all, that the people love and choose to remain in their darkness. They do so because the illuminating light of God is painful. So they stumble over the words of Jesus. They said to him, therefore, where is your father? They are demonstrating their passion for darkness by refusing to accept the answer to their questions that Jesus has repeatedly already given them. This is why in the text, Jesus sounds almost irritated here. It's because he's answered the question 25 times already. Who is your father? That's the first demonstration of darkness. That they refuse to accept the answer. Who is your father? They say to him. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. He doesn't answer it. He says, you don't know. You don't want to know. I've already answered it, and you have no desire to hear the answer. And then Jesus says, I'm going to go somewhere, and you're not going to be able to follow me. And they say, is he going to kill himself? The Jews demonstrate their darkened understanding by, number one, refusing to hear the answer to the question they keep asking, and he keeps answering in his life and works and teachings and miracles that his Father is God. And by refusing to understand that when Jesus says, I'm going to go away and you're not able to come with me, that he's not talking about suicide. He's talking about his ascension to the right hand of the Father, who they reject. So we see, first of all, their darkened understanding. But more than that, Jesus in this passage in verses 19 through 24, Jesus reveals the evidence of a darkened heart. The evidence of a darkened heart. I want to give you four evidences quickly of how you can know that a person is lost. Now, I do not say that presumptuously or to encourage judgment on matters you cannot know definitively. I'm simply saying these are the evidences Jesus gives to say when a person rejects Christ and the truth of God, this is what happens. First of all, this, a lost person will not and cannot see the truth standing right in front of them. A lost person will not and cannot see the truth standing right in front of them. They say to them, "Who is your Father?" And Jesus says, "You don't know me or my Father. You can't see it. You can't see it because you don't want to see it, because you love the darkness instead of the light." Church, maybe you've experienced this. When a person rejects Christ, they can harden themselves so much in their hearts that they almost cannot see it. They are blinded. You hold Christ before them. You witness to them. You tell them the truth of the gospel over and over again, and they just stare at it blankly. Have you ever experienced this? The blinding power of sin. Secondly, a person who rejects Christ will desire something they cannot attain. Look at verse 21. "I am going away," Jesus says, "and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me." Now, in America, we've created this ingenious category called the spiritual seeker. But I want you to notice that Jesus used the term before any of us did, and he applied the term seeker to people who do not really want the truth, but they still want to keep up with the journey. They will tell themselves, "I still want to find the truth about God," but they will do so while simultaneously rejecting the truth from God. You know people in your life who have said, "I'm not a Christian, but I'm on a journey." Let me tell you something. If you reject the only conclusion to the journey that gives life in favor of staying on the journey, then you're just going to stay out in no man's land, turning circles forever. Jesus said, "You're going to keep seeking me because you're religious people. But you're not going to find me because you reject me." G.K. Chesterton once said, "There are two ways to get home, and one of them is to stay there." I just think we have created a spiritual climate of seeking and journeying that is self-defeating. Chesterton also said, "The only reason one would have an open mind is to close it again on something solid." Jesus is the answer. I don't want to be seeking all of my life when the answer is standing right there. So, he says, that they will continue to look though they have rejected. Thirdly, this, lost people who reject Christ die in their sins. Verse 21, "I am going away, you will seek me, and you will die in your sins." To come to Christ is to receive forgiveness of your sins. To reject him is to die in your sins. And sin, as we saw last week, sin stands under the judgment of the law. To die in your sins means that you have determined to die outside of the only cure there is for your sins. This morning, it could be that some of you in here have rejected Christ. You've just made a decision to reject him. May I warn you that if you reject Christ, you will die in your sins according to Jesus Christ, and you will suffer for eternity the punishment of the sins that he has paid for and which he wishes to deliver you from. Jesus says lost people die in their sins. And fourthly, this, to reject Christ is to embrace a life of lower level surface living. They say to him, is he going to kill himself? And Jesus says, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. To reject Christ is to determine that you will spend your life processing reality through a surface level understanding of the way things are. To reject Christ is to determine that you will be worldly and carnal in your thinking and in your understanding and in your assumptions and in your conclusions. Jesus came to reach us and pull us not out of the world, but to a new way of thinking and living and acting in the world. Jesus came to call us upstairs to an upper story way of thinking, whereby we see the same things that everybody else sees, but we process them differently. Because we are redeemed, our minds have been and are being transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit. They say, are you going to kill yourself? And Jesus says, you're from the world. I'm not from the world. You're from below. You keep thinking down here, and I keep trying to get you to see the truth up here. To be a believer is to see the truth and the transcendent truth to which Christ has called us. But finally, this. The truth of Jesus is revealed in his crucifixion. I want you to watch this. This is an exclamation point on the end of this scene that is astounding. They have been going back and forth, and it has been frustrating to behold. Jesus keeps showing them time and time again who he is and where they're from, and they keep responding in their darkened understanding. Who are you and where are you from? And Jesus says something in verse 25 and onward that is astounding. Listen. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just as I have been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Now watch this, verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing from my own authority. Who are you? Just tell us, Jesus, who are you? Who are you? How do we know who you are? And Jesus said this. When you lift me up on the cross, you're going to know. The cross is Christ's confirmation of everything he said before. The world has seen a lot of messiahs come and go. It has seen a lot of false teachers come and go. The world has seen powerful religious leaders. The world has seen Buddha come and go. The world has seen Muhammad. He has come, he is gone. The world has only seen one religious leader who has said, I am the truth, and I will seal it with my blood. And I will take your curse from you to prove who I am. The cross is God's exclamation point on Jesus. How do we know? You know, because I'm going to die on a cross. I'm going to hang there in front of my mother and the few friends who haven't abandoned me. My blood's going to be spilled and my body's going to be broken. And that is going to show you that everything I have said is true. Listen to me. The cross strikes us dumb with amazement. R.A. Torrey said that he spoke at a convention once, and in the back of the convention, he said, was this beautiful lady. She came in, she was dressed just extravagantly, and just really stood out, came in by herself and had kind of a, he said she had a real haughty kind of air about her. You know what I mean? And he said after the convention, he sat down next to this lady, and he tried to share Christ with this lady. He said the lady laughed at him scornfully. He said she was wealthy and apparently successful and beautiful, and she had just wandered in, but he tried to share the gospel. She wanted nothing of it. In fact, she began to try to embarrass R.A. Torrey. She began to try to embarrass him by listing in explicit terms her sins. She said, God isn't for me. Jesus isn't for me. Let me tell you. And then she said to him, let me tell you how I celebrated last Easter. And she began to list off a litany of just profane things she had done to blaspheme the risen Lord. R.A. Torrey let her talk. And then he said, all I'm going to ask is that you read one verse and that you read it out loud. He said, the woman said, whatever, okay, fine. He gave her a Bible. He opened it up to John 3:16. And he said, she read the first words with absolute disdain. For God so loved the world, huh? She laughed it off. She laughed off the words. For God so loved the world. But then she read the second phrase. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. And he said that phrase, that he gave his only begotten son, cut her deep. And she paused and began to weep. And she cried out for mercy to God, and she was saved. People can reject words easily. But Christ said, when you lift me up, you will know. The cross proves the words. Some of you have perhaps laughed off religion. I don't blame you. Some of you have laughed off church. To an extent, I don't blame you there either. We are pretty ridiculous creatures at times. But let me tell you what you cannot laugh off. You cannot laugh off the sinless, spotless Lamb of God laying his life down, bearing his arms to be nailed to the cross, his feet to be pierced, his precious, beautiful head to be pierced with a crown of thorns. You cannot laugh off the fact that Jesus voluntarily took the beating and the scourging and the whipping. You cannot laugh off the cross. There are people who are blasphemous enough to laugh at Jesus, but they stop dead in their tracks at the cross because Jesus said, when you crucify me, you're going to know. And some of you need to come and say, okay, he's been lifted up, I'll accept it. He's proven it on the cross, I'll accept it. Jesus is light, and the light is life, and the life was given for us on the cross. Come to the light. Come to the light and live.